Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. We want to say a word of welcome to everyone, and especially those who are visiting this morning. And we trust that you'll be encouraged and blessed as we turn our hearts to God's Word this morning. I'd like to invite you today to go back one more time to the book of Hebrews and the fifth chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, to begin our message today. We have been striving to separate out the biblical idea of Christmas from what we might call the cultural Christmas that we're so familiar with. And since we are celebrating this event, really making an effort to connect it closely to the idea of the incarnation and centering our thoughts here on Hebrews chapter 5. And I wonder if we could have one or two other people who can quote these couple of verses that I've been encouraging you about. Anybody ready to, this morning to recite for us Hebrews 5, 8, and 9? All right, thank you. Why don't we all say this together? You can look at the scriptures as we read now out loud Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Thank you. I hope that even though we're not going to be focusing on that as we head into the next several weeks, that the memory of it will stick with you, these weeks that we have had to reflect upon the truth that's in this passage, and especially that thought that Jesus Christ, who was God, and therefore unlimited, infinite in his capacities of knowledge and in his capacities of understanding. Nevertheless, when he joins himself to humanity, he puts himself in a position where he learns things. And he goes through a number of experiences firsthand, really in time. This is kind of mind-boggling. He's doing that for the very first time, although he has been around from all eternity, and he is experiencing things, and he's getting the full benefit of going through the human reality for himself in a body and with a human nature. This is the core of what we celebrate at the Incarnation. And what we've been trying to do is go through some of the accounts of the life of Jesus on earth in the Gospel of Luke, to try to better understand what that would have been like and try to see more and more facets of his incarnation and the very real human experience through which he can relate to us so intimately, through which he can sympathize with us, and some of these truths that make him so attractive, that make him so compelling, that hopefully are causing us to trust him more and to love him more deeply. We have been walking through the Gospel of Luke in reverse order. And for those of you who have not been here, just a quick recap of what we have been considering. We talked about wonders of the incarnation in Christ's passion as we began this month and looked at some of the accounts of his trials and of his suffering. We looked as well at stories of his ministry to people, especially to Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke, and dwelt on wonders of the incarnation in Christ's ministry to sinners. And last week, we were in some of these early chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and we were considering the wonders of the incarnation in Christ's early life. And there were many different aspects of his incarnation that we looked at as we're trying to appreciate the marvel of all of this, God joined with humanity. And this morning, we come on Christmas Day to the quintessential Christmas passage here, Luke chapter 2, and our title is Wonders of the Incarnation in Christ's Birth. Wonders of the Incarnation in Christ's Birth. I want to begin reading a portion from the last battle in the Narnia series. And maybe you remember, if you have read that series, that this is the last book, and it reflects really the doing away of this whole realm of Narnia, and the transition into kind of the ultimate Narnia, which in the story represents the afterlife, represents heaven. And a lot of the events that take place, and the battle particularly, takes place in and around a barn, a stable. And it's a very unusual situation, as we're going to read here about Tyrion, who is the king, really beginning to understand what is going on here. Listen to what takes place. Tyrion looked and saw the queerest and most ridiculous thing you can imagine. Only a few yards away, clear to be seen in the sunlight, there stood up a rough wooden door, and round it the framework of the doorway. Nothing else, no walls, no roof. He walked toward it, bewildered, and the others followed, watching to see what he would do. He walked round to the other side of the door, but it looked just the same from the other side. He was still in the open air on a summer morning. The door was simply standing up by itself, as if it had grown there like a tree. "Fair sir," said Tyrion to the High King, "this is a great marvel. It is the door you came through with that Calormene 5 minutes ago," said Peter, smiling. "But did I not come in out of the wood into the stable? Whereas this seems to be a door leading from nowhere to nowhere." "It looks like that if you walk round it," said Peter. "But put your eye to the place where there is a crack between two of the planks and look through." Tyrion put his eye to the hole. At first he could see nothing but blackness. Then, as his eyes grew used to it, he saw the dull red glow of a bonfire that was nearly going out, and above that, in a black sky, stars. Then he could see dark figures moving about or standing between him and the fire. He could hear them talking, and their voices were like those of the Calormenes. So he knew that he was looking out through the stable door into the darkness of Lantern Waste, where he had fought his last battle. The men were discussing whether to go in and look for Rishta Tarkin. That's the captain on the other side. But none of them wanted to do that or to set fire to the stable. He looked round again and could hardly believe his eyes. There was the blue sky overhead and grassy country spreading as far as he could see in every direction, and his new friends all around him laughing. "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling himself, "that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. The stable seen from within, if you're looking through the door and into it, looks a whole lot different from what it appears to be on the outside, externally." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory, "its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." It was the first time she had spoken, and from the thrill in her voice, Tyrion now knew why. She was drinking in even more deeply than the others. She had been too happy to speak. Why? Because, as she said, it reminded her of the human realm, where a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. It really isn't very often that in these stories, C.S. Lewis sort of backs out of the story and says something explicit about the Christian message that he is striving to get across. I suppose he couldn't stop himself at that point as he was reflecting upon the glory of the incarnation and what looked to be one thing in human vision through human eyes actually turned out to be a whole other thing. What was in the stable, the individual in the stable, was bigger than the whole world. And that is the theme that we have been striving to consider, the marvels or the wonders of the incarnation. And as we now look at Luke chapter 2, the story of the birth of Jesus, I want to point out here three more wonders. The first one is that the birth of the God-man highlights the providence of God. Here is one of the great lessons to be learned about the way in which God comes to earth, the great truth of his providence. What is providence? One theologian defines it this way, quote, "The unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory." And you notice that in that definition, he used some universals. He mentioned that the providence of God refers to God governing all events, circumstances, and free acts, and directing everything to its appointed goal and for his own glory. So in the light of that statement, and I've often had to remind myself of this when I make a comment about some circumstance, and it strikes me as peculiar or unusual, or as something clearly that God's hand was involved in, and I say something like, well, that was providential. And the definition comes back and says, well, actually, everything is providential. It's just that sometimes it seems more unusual or remarkable than other times. Sometimes we have eyes to see it, and maybe other times we don't. Ultimately, everything is providential. But we use that language and we say this was providential because we tend to be speaking there of events in which God's control had been hidden for a time or wasn't obvious at the moment. There are things where God is clearly involved in dramatic ways and ways that transcend what we would expect by so-called laws of nature that he established. We call those miracles. Providence is not always so obvious. God's providence, often we use it to refer to things that he does, as it were, quietly, behind the scenes, and yet at a certain moment we come to realize that his hand was unmistakably at work to accomplish his purposes. And we see that here as we look at verses 1 to 6. Look with me at this portion. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Now, governments have often asked for people to register. And governments have regularly conducted censuses. And governments characteristically collect taxes. The question is, how and why at this point this particular registration was commanded, and it was required that individuals go back to the house of their lineage and not where they happened to live at that time. Clearly, from the standpoint of Scripture and what we know of God's authority over human governments, we would look at this and say that in a compelling way, in a very obvious way, this was a providential event, that this king, at this time, at this moment, given everything that is happening in the history of redemption and in the life of Joseph and Mary, should basically upend the entire realm of his reign to do something that he considers to his advantage for his kingdom. And really, from the standpoint of God, it is to get one couple at a certain moment to a particular place. We see here the providence of God in terms of the place to which they had to travel for this registration, that it was the city of Bethlehem that had in general so many connotations for the line of David. If you go back to the story of Ruth and all the events there through which God worked so dramatically to bring somebody into existence that nobody expected, and he quote unquote happened to be born in Bethlehem, and that was the background of David himself, And then more specifically, the actual statement in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah, the ultimate king of Israel, the one, as we heard last night, was going to shepherd his people as a king. He was predicted to be born in that particular village. And then that it would happen not just in this place, but at this particular time. When you look at the map where Joseph and Mary were coming from up there in the region of Galilee in the village of Nazareth, you're talking about a location about 80 miles to the north of where they ended up in Bethlehem. And this woman is about ready to give birth. I'm sure that this thought has struck you. I have been through, I don't know if I should say 4 or 5 pregnancies beside my wife. And you recognize how sensitive and how fragile a time of life this is. And the doctors warn you about traveling, and husbands are supposed to protect their wives from too much stress and handle things so that not too many burdens are on them that would somehow cause trouble for the pregnancy, for their health, for the health of the child. And you look at this, and just on a human level, you're asking yourself, what in the world would motivate any man to take his wife on the verge of pregnancy on an 80-mile trip, whether it was walking or whether it was on an animal? You women who have been through pregnancy should be able to appreciate really the human folly of that and the unlikelihood that that should happen. And yet he really had no choice, both from the standpoint of the pressure of the government and mostly from the standpoint of the providence of God. He had no choice. He and his wife, though they did not live in Bethlehem, had to be there at that moment in time. And then we see the providence of God, not just in the place and the time, but through the means that he uses. That census of a pagan governor who decides at this particular moment to command this registration. You know, this truth of God's providence and all these things that for God's plan to happen had to have taken place in that way at that moment. It's not just something that shows up here at the beginning of Luke to get the story going. It's actually tying into a number of other themes that we're going to see unfold throughout the Gospel of Luke. And as we have been looking at some of these passages, I've made the comment that one of the big ideas in Luke is that Jesus had a sense of the divine foreordination of his activities. And there are a number of times that he uses a little Greek word that speaks of necessity, that he has no choice, that there are certain things he must do and certain places he must go. We have encountered some of these, but let me remind you of some others. You remember last week that we were in chapter 2 and how he explained to his mother what he was doing. Instead of going back home with them, he stayed back in Jerusalem. What did he say? I must be, or it is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. This was not something that I just sort of happened upon or just kind of forgot that I was supposed to go back home or just wasn't aware of how much time was passing. I'm here because I must be here. It is a part of the plan of God for me at this moment. Or a little bit later, after he grows up and his ministry launches in full, he says in chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. It is necessary for me to go about the countryside preaching the message of the kingdom. And that idea of the Lord just almost following a script and carrying out these different dimensions of his ministry, it really comes to a head as you get further in the book. You have a number of statements like the one you find in chapter 9 and verse 23. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Again, this reads literally, it is necessary for the Son of Man to undergo this suffering. I don't have a choice about it. God has this all planned out in detail. That started in the Gospel of Luke, particularly with this statement that we have the Lord controlling the government in order to get them there at that particular time. This necessity, this necessary plan is kicked off by this obviously divine act. And Jesus, I would imagine, some of this we have to sort of connect the dots in the Gospel of Luke. If you can consider him growing up, hearing the stories of his own birth, and recognizing how the Lord God, his Father, reordered the entire empire so that he would be born specifically there at that time, the consciousness that it would have given him. My experiences and my circumstances are divinely predetermined. I am here on a mission that has been ordained by God. Those thoughts compelled him. There was an irresistible plan that would overcome all obstacles in the way, that would bring him to triumph in the end. The providence of God is one of the great themes of this story. And especially when you consider that you're talking about the government. Because when we come to the end of Luke, and we read in chapter 23 as to who, humanly speaking, was responsible for his demise, who was it? Yes, it was under pressure of the Jewish authorities, but ultimately it was the Roman authorities, primarily Pilate, secondarily Herod, who were involved in actually carrying out this execution. And you have been told from the beginning in the Gospel of Luke that these Roman rulers are not doing things merely because they feel like doing it. They're not doing these things merely because they're weak before the pressure of the Jews. They're not doing these things merely because it was pragmatic. These individuals, with their power over the earthly life of Christ, are following a divine plan. And we know that that is the case because Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And when in the book of Acts there are these statements looking back on what takes place as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, you find these kinds of statements. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you look at that statement, you say, well, who was it that actually was responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it the Jews who compelled the Romans? Was it the Romans whose lawless men and their hands are mentioned here? Yes, on one level, it was those individuals. Yet Luke records for us the bigger picture of the providence of God when he says that that happened as Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or the same idea a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 27. As the people of God, the Christians, are praying for deliverance or for grace through persecution, they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So it speaks there of their involvement, and it speaks there of human beings being held accountable and actually genuinely responsible for carrying out this wicked deed. And yet that statement comes right after these early believers quoted in their prayer Psalm 2, which speaks about the nations raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. It speaks about the Lord ultimately scoffing at their efforts to break his bands asunder. And it speaks a word of warning that these people are not only being held accountable, but they cannot stand in the way of the purposes of God to establish his Messiah as the King of the world. Actually, the raging of the Romans against Jesus ends up being a fulfillment of a prophecy made back in Psalm 2 that is precisely the response that they would have when the Lord would bring the anointed into the world. If you and I learn anything from the Christmas story, it ought to be this. It ought to be the sovereignty of God over the affairs of mankind. It ought to be the fact that God rules over the kingdoms of men, and it ought to be specifically God's sovereignty in accomplishing his plan of salvation. And Jesus himself had to undergo, even as a human being, circumstances that seemed like, that looked like human beings were ready to overthrow the purposes of God. But he learned through experience, right? I'm applying here the language of Hebrews 5. He learned through experience that God not only rules over wicked men, but God rules through wicked men to accomplish all of his redemptive purposes successfully in the end. The birth of Jesus assures us that when we look upon our own lives and our own circumstances, and we cannot see it all immediately panning out in some redemptive way, and we come across verses like Romans 8:28, and we're tempted to think that that is just a pat answer and that really doesn't have a whole lot of weight with me. We look at that passage that assures us that from eternity God has a plan to conduct every part of salvation for the benefit of his chosen people, and to bring them out in the end totally conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ is the leading member and the one responsible for a whole host of people who are made like him. If we struggle to believe that, it would do us well perhaps to reflect on some of these confusing experiences in the lives of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, where it seemed that men had the upper hand. From our vantage point, we look at this and it just fits so perfectly. We can see the hand of God's providence so clearly, so obviously, turning around the entire Roman Empire for this one couple and this one birth. May the Lord help us through the message of Christmas to be encouraged about his providence in our lives as well. Number two, the birth of the God-man displays the condescension of God. It not only highlights the providence of God, but it displays in full color the condescension of God. And we see that in a couple ways. We see that as we look again at the place of Jesus' birth, not just the city of Bethlehem, but what it says in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the past, I've talked a little bit about this inn that is mentioned here. It's probably not what we think about when we hear that word inn or motel, or even what we might learn about ancient motels or businesses like that in the times of Christ. Actually, the Greek language has a word for an inn that would be somewhat comparable to what we're used to. And Jesus uses it here in the Gospel of Luke. When he's telling the story of the Good Samaritan, it speaks about the Samaritan bringing the injured man to an inn. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. That is not the word that we are looking at here. We're looking at another word that actually is used in Luke 22:11 of the guest room that Jesus rented or that Jesus borrowed in order to celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. That is probably the kind of thing that we are looking at here in Luke chapter 2. That's how the word is used in this gospel. And it may actually be some kind of dwelling or some kind of location of somebody that this family knew already, perhaps a close friend, perhaps even a relative. And the point is that even in the case of this, of these people that they apparently knew, there was not a place found where this woman could give birth in any kind of normal circumstances. There really isn't anything mentioned about an innkeeper per se, though it certainly does raise the question of why people would not have been more gracious to have given her some better place to go through this experience. I think whatever they may have been thinking, again, in the providence of God, the working out of these circumstances has a way of making a point, and that is the absolute humbling nature of this birth. Not only that she had to travel all that way in this condition, but that she ended up in this place. And she ends up where the animals were kept, whether it was some kind of a lean-to up against a house, whether it was a separate structure, whether it was a cave. We don't really know that for sure. But the way this reads, this newborn child is placed in a feeding trough. And again, think about this, women who have given birth, the emphasis in a hospital on hygiene, on sterilization, on cleanness, on infection, on washing your hands. I was visiting a premature baby and her family here recently, and you had to go into this separate area. They gave you this little packet that had this little sponge and this soap and this little stick that you had to use to clean out your fingernails before they would even let you go into the special ward because of the fear of infection. And here, this newborn baby, the God-man, is placed in a feeding trough. We tend to romanticize the event as we, you know, watch movies or look at manger scenes. But especially for women who have gone through that experience, it really is a pretty pathetic scene. And that's the point. It is a pathetic scene. It is out of the ordinary. It is humiliating. It is degrading. It is not at all what you would expect. Those were the kind of lowly circumstances that the King of Kings was born into. That is a big part of the point that is being made, that the birth of the God-man is putting on full display the condescension of God for sinners. And that's evident not just in the place, but also in the witnesses of this birth. The people to whom those angels appeared, the people to whom the birth was first announced, the people who first witnessed and went out to proclaim it, what were they? Who were they? Even though there was the note of royalty and divinity in the angels that were proclaiming this, again, on the human level, it did not look like what you would expect for the birth of someone of such significance. You didn't have the countryside overflowing with these ambassadors of the king, with these royal spokesmen going out. You're talking here about shepherds. Now, even with them, it's a little tempting to see some kind of symbolic allusion to something related to Jesus and his ministry. After all, David was a shepherd, and Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. The shepherds were taking care of the sheep, some of which, no doubt, would end up as sacrifices. And the Bible elsewhere calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can try to get all this theology out of it and get these very lofty truths out of it, but I think that's actually going in the opposite direction of what is intended here. It is the shepherds who get the privilege of seeing the king and being the first to announce his birth. These were common people and considered unclean or to be avoided by some. They were ordinary individuals. They were not the big names in society. They were not anyone that people would generally know or be impressed by. What is impressive is how unimpressive the circumstances and the people associated with it were. That's what's impressive, how unimpressive, how normal, how ordinary, and even how substandard this whole situation is, humanly speaking. And this is not a new theme in the Gospel of Luke, because when Mary is told about this experience that she would have, and she is praising the Lord, here is how she describes it, that God, chapter 1, verse 48, God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And now, an even greater point is being made than that. She views herself as the recipient of this privilege and blessing of bringing to birth the Messiah. She says, God has taken pity on me, his humble servant. I'm the humble one. I get this unusual privilege. To that, chapter 2 is adding that actually in Jesus, God himself is taking on the humble role. It's not just that Mary is the humble one that God is gracing. It is that God himself is entering the world as the humble one. He is the one demonstrating the posture of humility. And Christ would go on to show the ultimate in humility in the kinds of things that we've looked at already in this series, particularly that first message and his suffering of those trials and his death on the cross, his willingness to suffer rejection, his willingness to experience betrayal, his willingness to undergo the murder on the cross. And throughout all of those agonizing experiences, maintaining that spirit of patience, maintaining that attitude of forgiveness toward his persecutors. That was not the first time that Jesus displayed a humble spirit. We're actually seeing it here right at the moment, right in the circumstances of his birth, as the God of heaven stoops to be born in these kinds of degrading circumstances. And isn't that what makes the incarnation so compelling to us? It's that it is such an out of the ordinary experience. The infinite God joined to finite humanity and becoming for a time so finite that he is actually lying in a feeding trough. How humbling it ought to be that that is what it took. That is what was required for our salvation. You and I are so bad off because of our sin. You and I are so helpless and so unable to save ourselves that the only way that our salvation could be achieved was by God himself stooping down this low to become one of us, to enter fully into our experiences, to undergo this kind of birth even, and to launch through this a whole life of ongoing humiliation to the point of death, as Philippians 2 tells us. The humiliation, the self-humiliation of Christ, one of the effects it ought to have on us is to humble us, to move us with the reality that this is what it took, and that God went so far and that God went so low to go through these circumstances that we might be redeemed. And number three and finally, we see here a theme that has come up in some of the other stories, and that is that the birth of the God-man fulfills the word of God. What we're seeing related here is the expression, it is the fulfillment of a rich tapestry of Old Testament prophecy and singing to the Lord and biblical allusion and terminology that had been set up for us all throughout chapter 1. And we're not going to take the time to read that passage, but this would be, I think, a fine way to celebrate Christmas, is if you considered the sorts of things that we were dwelling on in our Christmas Eve service last night, particularly as they're laid out in Luke chapter 1. And you've got everybody from Gabriel the angel to Mary herself to Zechariah. They're all talking. They're instruments of revelation. And a lot of what they're saying is actually quoting Old Testament passages. And the events that actually take place in chapter 2, they are explicitly tied to the major promise covenants of the Old Testament. And Luke chapter 1 connects these events to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the new covenant promises. This is not a sort of plan B or just kind of an out of nowhere sort of event. There is all of this rich promissory background for what is happening through the birth of Jesus. And if you look for one example here in chapter 2, what was it that the angels said when they were announcing his birth? Chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you know that that is the only place in the Bible where all three of those titles are used for Jesus? And here again would be a wonderful way to reflect upon the significance of Christmas. What is meant by Savior? Well, that term has been defined in chapter 1. And there are spiritual elements of salvation and there are material elements of salvation. Look especially at what Zechariah said about the Messiah as a deliverer. What about the word Christ that speaks to us about the fact that he was uniquely selected and commissioned by God as one who has been anointed to be the agent of our redemption? And what does it mean when it describes him, number three, as Lord? One of his key tasks is not just to save, but it's actually to bring rebels, changing their hearts such and removing the obstacles and the sin and the enmity enough to where they are glad subjects under his rule. He has come to be the Savior as the anointed one, and also he has come to be their Lord. Unless we think that those roles of that baby are limited to the Jewish people, this godly man Simeon, as he is holding this baby and rejoicing in his coming, he explicitly states that there are universal dimensions to Jesus as Savior and Christ and Lord. He speaks of this work, verse 31, being done in the presence of all peoples. And he speaks of it in verse 32 as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. There again, Simeon wasn't coining these phrases. He wasn't coming up with this on the spot. This is Old Testament terminology taken particularly from Isaiah 42:6, a light for the nations. In Isaiah 49:6, where it says that it's too small a thing for the Messiah simply to restore the people of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Here is one of the other great themes in this story, that God is faithful. If we learn anything from Christmas, it is that God is faithful. God doesn't speak in vain. And despite whatever circumstances may not look like he is accomplishing his word, Christmas assures you God keeps his word. And even as you meditate a little bit on those statements from Isaiah that Simeon was making, that point ought to be evident to you. Because at the time Isaiah said those things, that the servant of the Lord is going to have this wide ministry to the Gentiles, do you know what was going on among the people of God at that point? The northern kingdom had just fallen to the Assyrians. Judah was starting to feel the pressure of that, and their national fate was very shaky. It was going to be another century, and eventually Judah was going to fall to the Babylonian Empire, and they were going to undergo 70 years of exile. And here is Isaiah. I mean, I'll be honest with you. There are some times when I stand up and I preach, knowing your experiences and your suffering and knowing what's going on in the world, and I feel like, how can I say this? This goes so against what even I am feeling at this moment. I don't feel this. Like, this is happening. Like, these things are going to take place. You talk about a step of faith to get up in front of people and say the kinds of things that Isaiah said at a moment when God's people were downtrodden by the Gentiles and nothing seemingly redemptive. They were just happy to be barely alive as a nation. And now he's saying God's not only going to take you out of exile, but God is going to, through you, bring a Messiah who's going to bless all nations. And Jerusalem's going to be the center of the world and all these nations flowing into it. And the Messiah of Israel is going to teach all of these peoples from the ends of the earth. Incredible. Imagine the amount of faith that it must have taken for Isaiah to get up and speak those things flat-footedly, boldly, confidently, in the face of nothing that looked like that at all. In fact, the very opposite was happening in the history of these people. And all of these centuries, people were waiting. I'm sure many scoffed and doubted, even among the Jewish people, when they read that there was going to be a total reversal of worldwide conditions. And it seemed totally unimaginable. It seemed like fiction or something. And yet the prophet of God is speaking forth these things. For all those centuries, there were people like Simeon who hung on to those kinds of words. And here we are today, and though there is so much more to come, we are able to celebrate with Simeon the fulfillment. You know, more than once, our series on the Incarnation has emphasized this theme of the faithfulness of God to his word and how the Messiah at different moments was unflinching in his own personal attachment to God's promises. And again, I am sure that his faith as a genuine human being, Jesus' faith, would have been fed by the fact that he could look back on his own birth and see how remarkably it had begun to fulfill these ancient promises. As we close, I want us to be sure to tie all this back into Hebrews 5. And this idea that the Incarnation enabled the Lord to sympathize with us as he goes through these human experiences. It enabled God to sympathize with us and to help us from the standpoint of one who has personally been through the same kinds of circumstances that we face. And so with that in mind, let's just look back at our three points for this morning. Do you ever struggle to trust the providence of God when it looks like your circumstances are out of anybody's control? Do you ever struggle to believe that God is ordering all circumstances in your life for your good and to do something redemptive? Christmas is the answer to that struggle. It teaches us that Jesus learned trust, not in the abstract, but through providences that at the time looked out of control. He had to exercise faith in the sovereign rule of God. Through those experiences, he developed trust so that for us, Christmas, the Christmas story ought to renew us in our trust as well. Number two, is your heart filled with pride? Are you unwilling to humble yourself? Are you resisting the conviction of the Spirit and unwilling to admit your sin and your helplessness and unwilling to just come humbly before the Lord for salvation or for restoration? Are you proud in some human relationship where your heart has become so hard in that relational struggle and you know you are in the right, or you're convinced you're in the right, and you keep insisting on your position and your sense of superiority to somebody else, whether it is pride in human relationships or pride in our standing before God, Christmas is the answer. Jesus learned humility by being born in a manger. And as we consider the events of the Christmas story, they ought to have a kind of melting effect on us. How can I be proud? How can I reasonably insist that I know better than God or that I'm better than somebody else when I'm saying that my whole life and destiny are wrapped up in God condescending to this kind of birth, for that kind of life and that kind of death? How can I be proud when this is the Savior that I say I follow? And number three, do you have a hard time believing that God is going to do everything he promised? Are you tempted to give up on his assurances that he is with you and that he's going to make all things right in the end? Is your endurance lagging as you get to the end of this year and think back on all the hard times and are maybe anticipating difficulties and uncertainties and discouragements in 2017? Is your endurance lagging? Christmas is the answer to that struggle as well, because it tells us that the God-man learned faith by filling his mind with Scripture and then looking for its fulfillment and seeing some of it in the details of his earthly life. And as we consider him growing in faith and reflecting upon how Scripture was working itself out in the power of God and his circumstances, Christmas ought to strengthen our faith as well.